Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. Lift up your hearts. Our Father, we are now in the courts of the house of our God. We intend to sing our praises to you, and we know that it is pleasant indeed. It is good and right and proper for your saints to overflow with gladness, and that is what we have assembled to do. Receive our worship now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As the people of God grow together in unity, one of the things they incur is the enmity of outsiders. For many believers, this is quite mysterious. They want to be at peace with everyone, and it is easy for them to believe that the difficulties are caused by something that they are doing. Jesus gives us the source of much of this enmity in his response to his brothers. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. John 7:7. The world hated Jesus, in other words, because of the implications of his witness. If his life was true, then theirs was false. If his life was wholesome, then theirs was corrupt. When Jesus later went up to the feast, it caused an interesting division, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. John 7:12. Note, the only perfect man ever to enter Jerusalem found that when he did so, half the people thought he was an impostor, a cult leader, a wicked man, and a deceiver. So the world hates those who testify of it that its deeds are evil. But the world also hates those whose behavior is hateful, spiteful, malicious, and so on. How are we supposed to tell the difference? How are we supposed to recognize and follow Jesus? When a demagogue entered Jerusalem, some followed and some refused to. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, some followed and some refused to. How are we supposed to know what to do? Jesus answered the question just a few verses later, and the answer is laid bare in every man's heart. What happens when each person stands before God to answer the fundamental question? Did you really want to know? Did you earnestly desire to do God's will? Jesus says in John 7:17-18, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking in my own authority, on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Then you will know. And as you follow the one who refused to seek his own glory, you will become increasingly like him, refusing to seek your own glory. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing, O Come, Emmanuel. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Father, as a people, when we acknowledge our failings, we tend to shade the wording, not wanting it to come off as too sinful. But as your people now, representing our countrymen, we confess that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When the prophet asks, who can know it? The implied answer is certainly not us and only you. Father, we pray for you to reveal to our nation what you know to be true of us. Do this to bring us to repentance. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we are your people and we have your scriptures, and yet we have withheld from others the truth that it contains about us from others. We have not wanted to incur their displeasure, and so we have unrighteously softened the words of your law. Forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our own private sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. God's compassions are new every morning, and he loves to forgive. Because he loves to forgive, he loves to hear us confess our sins to him. On the basis of his blood-bought mercy alone, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 10. These are the words of God. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Father, we bow before you now, asking you to teach us from your word. We pray for your word in our ears and your spirit in our hearts. Do this, we pray, in the name of Jesus, and amen. So this morning I want to address you on the meaning of gift. What does it mean to give something? What is a gift? How should we participate in gift giving? This is a time of year, if you celebrate Christmas at all, well, over 90% of your time is spent on thinking about gifts, preparing for what you're going to give to others, shopping for gifts, wrapping gifts. A lot of your time is consumed with gifts. And if you just leave it alone, pretending that it's going to occupy some sort of neutral zone, sin is going to creep in. Sin creeps into any area that we pretend is neutral. There is no neutrality anywhere. So, if you're celebrating Christmas, you're occupied with gift giving, and we want to understand gift giving in a biblical way. And if you're among those who don't celebrate Christmas, you give birthday presents, you give other gifts, you give anniversary gifts, you give gifts on other occasions, and you can just apply that there. If you say, no, I don't give gifts anytime, anywhere to anybody, please see me afterwards and we can arrange for a baptism. So, this is a time of year when a lot of people are given over to gift giving. Some people say that they want to say glibly and with a super spiritual tone that the meaning of Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas, is about much more than presents or gifts. And that sounds very spiritual. It sounds very lofty. But in another sense, this is the only thing that Christmas means. Christmas is only about gift. That's the whole point. Many Christians think that they are on safe spiritual ground in sneering at all the consumerism at the mall, but even here, especially here, it is far too easy to strain out the gnat and swallow the reindeer. The antlers make that even more troublesome than a camel. All right, so in our text, God has placed us in a world that gives gifts. God has put us into a world that gives to us. And he's done so in such a way as to provide us with ongoing training. In other words, a giving world, we're put into a giving world. The sky gives rain, the ground gives food, the trees give fruit. God has put us into a world that just constantly gives. And he's put us into this world, and all of this giving that comes toward us is intended to teach us something. We're supposed to learn something from it. We should consider this giving world to be a set of training wheels for us so that we might become overflowing givers ourselves. God is the one, in our text, God is the one who gives seed to the sower, it says in verse 10, and he does so with the intention of multiplication and increase. Jesus uses the figure of 30, 60, and 100-fold. When you take one little dried up kernel of corn and you put it in the ground and you say, how many kernels of corn do you get out of that one kernel of corn? How did God design the world? You have one tall plant, and this tall plant has multiple ears of corn on it, and in each ear of corn has all of these kernels of corn on it. What sort of God gave us that sort of world? So God is into multiplication and increase. He is into multiplication and increase. And he gives us spiritually in the church seed to the sower, wanting us to have one eye on what's going on out in the field. So he says, just like the God who created the field, the God who created the rain and the dirt and the multiplication, is the same God who comes into the church and says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. The God who multiplies in the created order is the God who multiplies in the spiritual realm. The result is bounty that leads to generosity. The result is bounty that leads to generosity, which results in thanksgiving. Verse 11. Paul then speaks about the particular offering gift that he was administering. He was in charge of a particular project at that time. He was organizing a particular project. He speaks about that particular offering, which resulted in thanksgiving. So the general pattern is gift giving is to result in gratitude. And then he says this particular offering that I'm overseeing is also going to result in thanksgiving. Verse 12. As some Christians watch other Christians give, God is given the glory for a submission that comes from a confession of the gospel. Verse 13. So some Christians are watching other Christians give. They see those other Christians submitting to the gospel, and God is given glory. So when we see the generosity of other Christians, we give God the glory. Now, we may thank them for their submission to God. We thank them for their participation in this. But we know ultimately all things are from God. We know ultimately that if we go to them and say, thank you for your generosity, they will say, I was given nothing but, I gave nothing but what I was given. I'm an unworthy servant. I'm only doing what I'm told. And so consequently, we and this other person give glory to God for the giving. So all glory, all thanksgiving ultimately wind their way back to God. So some Christians, in verse 13, watch other Christians give, and then God receives the glory. And that leads on, in verse 14, to an even greater intercession. So what happens is the farmer plants the seed. He gets the return 30, 60, and 100-fold. He then takes the harvest in, and if he's a wise farmer, he has his eye on next year. If he's a wise farmer, he takes what God gives, and he sets aside a portion of it as the seed corn for planting next year. He's saying, that was wonderful. Let's do that again. That was glorious. Let's do that again. We went through this. We gave. We were generous, and God received glory. Couldn't we arrange for God to receive more glory next year? Couldn't we arrange for God to receive a greater depth of thanksgiving next year if we do this again? Now, some people want to give. They want to take portions of the scripture out of context, and they want to, it's called the health and wealth gospel or the blab it and grab it gospel. Just name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. Here's the verse that promises you prosperity. And so what people want to do is they want to put the seed in the ground. They want to get the return, 30, 60, 100 fold, and then they want to freeze it. They want to say, okay, there, stop. I made my pile. I won the lottery. And having won the lottery, I'm now going to try to hoard it. But the biblical mindset is that we see here is that it is true that we should give in order to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive, the Lord Jesus says. We should give in order to receive in order to be able to give again. We want to give in order to receive. We want God to bless the giving with us receiving something with the full intention of giving more out of what we receive. So we give in order to get, in order to give again. And you don't ratchet that up three cycles and then freeze, you know, then win the lottery and freeze it there. You want to say, how many times can I give? How much can I give? When I look at my life today and the day that God calls me home, I want to maximize how much I can give, how much I can overflow, how much I can extend to others. And so, we Give glory to God for submission in other Christians that leads to generosity that comes from a confession of the gospel. That leads to greater intercession on our part because we want that to happen again. We want to learn by imitation as we saw their fruitfulness, as we see what they have done. We want to learn from that and gain from that and do the same thing ourselves. And then Paul concludes this passage, and the chapter ends, with a thanksgiving that points to the headwaters of all of this. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Everything that we give comes from the fact that God has given to us. God has given to us a world. He's given to us life. He's given your identity, your personhood. He's given that to you. You are in this world because he gave that to you. He gave the world to all of us. We took that world that he gave to us and we broke it. We rebelled against him. We smashed it and we're living in the midst of this ruin. And then God, in his mercy, sent his son to become a human being so that he could die. Jesus was a baby in a manger because he needed to take on a mortal body. God is immortal. The second person in the Trinity could not die. The second person in the Trinity, in order to be able to die for you and for me, took on a human body, and that human body grew in Mary's body. He was born. He was laid in a manger. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. His body was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And that testifies to the fact that he had a body that was going to die. He had a body that needed to be capable of death. And he did this as a gift. Remember, we received the gift of a world. We smashed it. After we smashed it, Jesus was born into this world in order to be smashed instead of us. We deserve to be destroyed for our destruction of God's first great gift to us. We deserve to be destroyed. Jesus was born into this world so that he could be destroyed, so that he could be struck, so that he could experience the wrath of God in our place. So that's what Paul is talking about when he says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. We can't even begin to articulate how much God gave to us. We cannot begin to comprehend how much God sacrificed in order to become a human. We don't know what was entailed in it. We can't think of the extent of it. We don't know all the ins and outs. All we know is that we can't really talk about it. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, for his unutterable gift. So, we look at that, we see that some Christians look at other Christians. They see them obedient. They see them giving. And as they see that, they see that it proceeds from the gospel. The gospel is God's gift to us. We give thanks to God for that inexpressible gift. And then we want that gratitude, that understanding to translate into every aspect of our lives, especially including our gift giving. Now, of course, there were no Christmas presents in the Bible, in the modern sense. There was no holiday wrapping paper. There was none of that. We don't have any Christmas presents in our sense in the Bible. At the same time, giving gifts as a celebratory gesture upon celebratory occasions is as natural and as human as anything else that we do. This is just something that we do. We give gifts to one another, and oftentimes you don't understand the impulse to give or the sense that you have that you ought to give. And this shows up in many different situations. Why do you feel the obligation to tip in some circumstances, and you feel no obligation whatever to tip in another? Why do you give a gift sometimes, and other times you don't give a gift? There's something deeply human about wanting to give on certain occasions. Celebratory occasions is one of them. When we receive glad tidings, or even what we sinfully believe are glad tidings, a natural impulse is to give gifts. You see that in Revelation 11, 7 through 10, when God's two witnesses are destroyed. These are God's witnesses. The people think this is good news that these bad actors are out of the way, and their natural response is to give gifts to one another. So this threat to our well-being is taken out of the way. Let's give presence to one another. Now, that's misguided because they have a wrong definition of what constitutes glad tidings, what is good news. But there's nothing wrong with wanting to give gifts to other people on the receipt of glorious information. So this being the case, we can gather some direction from the first Christmas presents. Matthew 2, verse 11 says this, speaking of the Magi, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, let me just say a few things about the wise men here. First, the Bible nowhere says that there were three of them. We know that there were three kinds of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but we don't know that there were three wise men. Could have been 12, could have been 17, could have been two. We don't know how many there were. I think it is a reasonable guess, but that's what it is a guess, that they were that there were three, one with the gold, one with the frankincense, and one with the myrrh, but we simply don't know that. These magi, these aristocrats, these noblemen from another country, they were from the East. Given what we know about that part of the world, they were probably Zoroastrian astrologers. They were probably wise men of that stripe who had seen a star in the east, and they were, I believe that they were keying off of Balaam's prophecy. Balaam, remember, was not a Hebrew prophet. Balaam was a wicked man and a Gentile prophet. And in Numbers, it says one of his prophecies is a star will arise in Jacob. So Balaam is from the same neck of the woods that the Magi are from. And he gave a prophecy, and they see the star, and they come to Jerusalem. They're the kind of people who could come to Jerusalem, request an audience with the king, and get one. So these are important. These are important people. They say that we have information that the king is born. Herod is the kind of king who doesn't like that kind of news. He doesn't like that kind of message, and so he tries to sneakily get information from them. He says, "Go find out and get me more information about this." He asks his scribes, and they say the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about the distance from Jerusalem, where the Magi were talking to Herod, to Bethlehem was about the distance from here to Pullman. So it's about eight miles away. And so the Magi go, and they find the Lord Jesus. And from the information that is given to Herod, after the Magi are warned in a dream and they escape by another route, they leave and without checking in with Herod. Herod, according to his conversation with them, has all the boy babies in the Bethlehem area, 2 years old and under, slaughtered, which indicates that the Magi didn't come the same night the shepherds did. So the shepherds arrive the same night the Lord was born. The angels announce the arrival of the Messiah to the shepherds right away. They come and they find him in the manger. That's the night of his birth. They find him there immediately. When the Magi arrive, they're in a house. They come to a house, and it's probably quite a while later, somewhere within the range of 2 years. So these Magi are in a position to give very costly gifts to the Lord Jesus. This would have been remarkable for Joseph and Mary because we know that at this point in time they were very poor. The offering that they made in the temple when Jesus was dedicated was an offering of two turtle doves, Luke 2:24, which the law allowed if someone could not afford the regular offering. So in Leviticus 12:8, it says there's a regular offering for the dedication of a child, and if you can't afford that, then you can offer a couple of pigeons or two turtle doves. That indicates that the Joseph and Mary were in under significant financial pressure. And then Magi come and deliver gold and frankincense and myrrh. I'm going to mention this later, but myrrh was very costly, about One estimate is about $4,000 a pound, right? About $4,000 a pound. So these gifts were striking. They were over the top. They were outlandish. And I think that we have there a model for Christmas giving. Over the top, striking, outlandish. Now, when I say outlandish, I mean a good kind of outlandish. Now, somebody is sure to point out that this presentation to Jesus was an act of homage and was actually a set of gifts to Jesus. Shouldn't our gifts, we say, since it is his birthday after all, be gifts to Jesus and not a frenzy of gift giving to one another? Isn't this holiday just a grand celebration of selfishness? It's very easy to cast that, a grand celebration of selfishness. Well, it frequently is a celebration of selfishness, but the people who do it that way are the people who are selfish year-round. They're selfish all the time, and then when this occasion arrives, they take any occasion as an opportunity to feather their own nest. So it frequently is an opportunity for selfish, but it's not a selfishness, but it's not an opportunity for selfishness because of the gifts. We tend to look at Christmas and the gift-giving through the wrong end of the telescope. We want to say, Lord, when did we ever give you a tacky sweater with a moose on it? But recall that the Lord teaches that we treat him, the way we treat others is how we're treating Jesus. All right. So in Matthew 25:40, that saying, Lord, when did we ever visit you in prison? When did we ever do this? When did we ever do that? And Jesus said, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. And those who try to defend themselves, Lord, when did we ever neglect this? And he says, whenever you neglected it to anybody else, you neglected it to me. Jesus is very explicit that the way we give him gifts now, the way we give gifts to the Jesus we cannot see at the right hand of God the Father, the way we give to him now is by giving to others. We give vertically by giving horizontally. And we can't say, well, if Jesus at the right hand of the Father were to appear before me now, I would give him everything. I would fall prostrate. I would give him all. But John says, how can you say that you love God whom you've not seen when you don't love your brother whom you have seen? The Bible is profoundly explicit on this point. You measure your love for God by your love for your neighbor. You see your love for God through your love for your neighbor. So the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. The second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And you can track with how the greatest commandment is being obeyed by how you're obeying the second greatest commandment. If you have a bunch of people giving gifts to each other, you could view the whole thing in light of what everybody is receiving. So 1, 2, 3, go, everybody give a gift. You can look at that and sort of toggle a switch in your mind where you see everybody in the room receiving a gift. And then you say, well, I think that this is doctrinally suspect. I think this is suspect. Look at all the people receiving. Look at all the people getting. Look at all the people grabbing. Grabby, grabby, grabby. And that's what when people object to the consumerism of Christmas, they look at merchants wanting to make a pile. They look at people, little kids, selfish, grubby little kids, tallying up what they want to get for Christmas, and all they can think about before Christmas is what they're going to get, and all they can think about after Christmas is what they got. And look at this rampant selfishness. But for every gift received, every last gift received, somebody had to give it. Why don't you look at that room and see a room full of givers? Why are we trained to see a room full of receivers, a room full of recipients? For every gift given, someone thought, prayed, shopped, wrapped, someone went into it, put themselves into it, and gave. Why don't we focus on that? Well, we say the people who give gifts are doing so under compulsion, while those who receive them gladly. No one needs to be trained to receive a gift. Everybody needs to be guilted into giving them. So people give because they're guilted, and they receive because they're greedy. The notion is everybody receives gifts. When you receive gifts, it's just riding your bicycle downhill. You receive gifts easily. And you give gifts because everybody has organized this massive conspiracy to make sure that you are regarded as a jerk if you don't give an adequate gift. So we say all the motives of the givers are suspect, and all the motives of the receivers are suspect, and so bah humbug on the whole thing. So that's what we think. But we have to realize that a censorious heart won't quit just because the recipient is Jesus. Remember in John 12, 5, turn there for a moment, John 12, 5. What happens there? Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Right? Give to people. People say, why don't you give to Jesus? Give it to Jesus. Why didn't you give it to people? The censorious heart is a heart that will find fault with giving, period. The censorious heart doesn't like giving. Why? The white witch shows up at that feast in the forest, and Aslan has come back, and the winter is disappearing, and the white witch is the one who says, why this gluttony? Why all this self-indulgence? Who do you think you are? You know, why this waste? Notice who it was that objected to the gift-giving. Who was it that objected that this wasn't given to the poor? It was Judas Iscariot. The censorious heart has a problem with giving. The censorious heart has a problem with grace. The censorious heart has a problem with it regardless of the direction. Now, if you say, well, the receivers are just grabby and the givers are guilted and the whole thing is a monstrosity, apply that logic to our text. Our text is full of giving. Our text has to do with giving. Apply that logic to our text, and you can see how for Christians, the whole thing should fall apart. Everybody who is suspicious of giving should have to reckon with how much God gives, how lavishly God gives. This is not, you know your own heart, we all know that we sin, we all know that we stumble. This is not because the logic of greed is impossible. Neither is it because the logic of the person who labors over a gift and gives it, but it's a miss. You know, they didn't like the tacky sweater with the moose on it, and it took 3 months to knit, let's say. And the person is insufficiently enthusiastic, and then the gift giver has her feelings hurt, and then you have a big tangle, and it's 4 or 5 days at Christmas holiday chewed up with the family being unhappy with each other. That kind of thing happens. That kind of thing is bad. We don't like it. So sin that revolves around gift giving is a real possibility. Okay, this is a difficult thing for sinners to learn how to do. So the solution is for us to learn how to do it right. The solution is not for us to just abandon it altogether, for reasons I'm going to mention in just a moment. There are times when tight-fistedness might seem sometimes to us as reasonable. But reflect on this. Reflect on this. The logic of greed and the logic of censoriousness cannot function in a room filled with generosity, thanksgiving, abundance, multiplication, increase, and gratitude. In other words, it cannot function in the middle of our text. It cannot function with an awareness of God's inexpressible gift. God has given us an inexpressible gift. And people say, well, if you give lavish gifts, people might abuse them. Well, apply that logic to God. Do people abuse God's grace? Do people abuse his gifts? Do people appeal? Yes, they do. Martin Luther was once asked, well, if you preach free grace, if you preach free grace this way, won't people abuse it? Luther's answer was, let them. This is the gospel. This is the way God does it. We don't get to stand off to the side like Judas Iscariot and say, I think that gift would have been more intelligently applied, given somewhere else, given some other way, given to me, for example. That's where the wisdom would be, right? No. If overflowing generosity is automatically bad for sinners, then what on earth is God doing? Look at how he runs the world. Look, what does he give to sinners? Everything. What kind of world does he give to sinners? A glorious world, a beautiful world, a fruitful world, an abundant world. Do we mess it up? Yes, we mess it up. Do we trash it? Yes, we trash it. Do we fight one another in it? Yes. And does that stop God from giving it? No. God wants to give to us because it's his nature to give, and he wants us to learn how to adapt to his nature. He did not tell the church to go out into all the world and teach them how to make God adapt to our nature. Our task is to learn to live up to grace, not down to censorious condemnation. The whole world lies under the power of the accuser, apart from the grace of God, and we are not supposed to live down to accusation. We are not supposed to live down to condemnation. We are not supposed to live down to tight-fistedness. The call is for Christians to live up to be summoned up into the grace of God. God gives. God is an overflowing giver. And we say that this is unwise. This is like giving the car keys and whiskey and a revolver to a 2-year-old, which is, I admit, would be a bad idea. My illustration ran away with me. All right, so you have this. God gives us an abundant resources which we abuse. Look at how he runs the world. Our goal should be to try to learn how to be more like that. How can we be more like that? And always remember, lest we be too censorious of those who want to receive gifts and who are angling for it all the time, always remember that greed takes two forms. One is the lust to be a recipient. Greed wants to receive. Oh, I hope I get this. I hope I get this. I hope I give this. That's one form of greed. But the other form of lust, the other form of greed, is the lust to not be a giver. Oh, I hope I don't have to give that. I hope I don't have to spend more than this. I hope this doesn't hit me. I hope I don't take too big a hit this Christmas. So one form of lust is the lust to grabby, grab, grabby. The other is I don't want to give. Both of these use the existence of the other guy as a reason for staying in their sin. In other words, I look at the grabby person and say, that's a reason for me to stay tight-fisted. And the person who is grabby looks at the tight-fisted person and says, that's no way to live. We ought to be generous because then I get presents. So, we love because God first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We love because God first loved us. In the same way, we give because he first gave. You should not give any Christmas presents that are detached from the fact that God gave to us. Every Christmas present you give, every present you give of any nature, whether it's a gospel gift, you know, where you're taking up an offering to be given to poor people in the name of Jesus, that's a gospel offering, whether you're contributing to the construction of a church, whether you're supporting a medical missionary, whether you're giving an anniversary gift or a birthday gift or a Christmas gift, every gift, every transaction of giving needs to be anchored in your mind to the fact that God first gave to us. And what he gave to us was inexpressible. What he gave to us was beyond calculation. What he gave to us was beyond understanding. And if he gave to us, if he first gave that to us, as irresponsible as we are, what should we do to others? Well, it should be a little crazy. When we give, We do so in circumstances that he created by his foundational gift. So one of our traditions associated with Christmas is the tradition of gift giving. It is just a tradition. In another 1,000 years, the gift giving might have moved somewhere else. In 2,000 years, we might be giving a bunch of presents to each other on Easter and not on Christmas. Things change. There's nothing in the Word of God that requires gift giving on this occasion. But there is something in the Bible that requires whenever you do give gifts, you must do it in imitation of God. So this is an entirely a good thing. We should do whatever we can to push it along. When it comes to the disciplines of gift giving, we need the training wheels. We need to have occasions that nudge us, prompt us, and urge us to give things away. We need to have that kick in the shins. We need that. If left to our own devices, we would be far more tight-fisted than is healthy for us. As we accept these occasions, some of them mandated by God, so God mandates the tithe, for example. He does not mandate the offerings. The offerings are up to us. The offering is up to us. The tithe is something that he mandates. There are gift-giving occasions. There are occasions when we must relinquish what we have because God requires it. And then there are occasions where we relinquish what we have because we want to and we are learning how to imitate him. So, we need these occasions. As we accept these occasions, we are receiving an opportunity to become more like God, imitating him. And as you imitate him, remember that you are imitating a generous wisdom and you are imitating a wise generosity. It's a generous wisdom. It's a wise generosity. You don't take all your life savings out of the bank, put it in $1 bills and rent a helicopter and just, you know, fly over town and give that way. That's not wise generosity, but it needs to be a disciplined, focused generosity. The goal should be, how do I overflow? How can I give more? How can I figure out a way to give more in wisdom? Do we honestly think that one of our spiritual problems is that of giving too much? Do we really think that? Do we really think that we really need to reel it in? Do we really think that we need to be less selfless? Do we think that we ought to think of others and how we can give to others less? No, that's not our problem. So the gift of salvation, the gift that we're imitating, the gift that we're giving out of the middle of, is the gift of Jesus Christ. God gave us a Messiah. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He spent 3 days in the tomb. He was resurrected in glory. He ascended into heaven. There was then an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on countless millions. And there was a promise to do the same. We have in our hands a promise to do the same thing with the Holy Spirit for billions more. This is a gift that cannot be put into words. The myrrh that the Gentile nobleman brought at his birth was a foreshadowing of the myrrh that a Jewish nobleman, Nicodemus, brought for Christ in his death in John 19:39. Myrrh was a spice that was used in embalming. So the Egyptians used it as part of the embalming process. Myrrh was used as the Lord's body was treated for burial. Nicodemus, it says, brought about 100 pounds of a mixture of myrrh and aloes. We don't know what the ratio of myrrh and aloes was, but one estimate, as I mentioned earlier, is that myrrh cost about $4,000 a pound, and there was 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes that Nicodemus brought to waste on a body. Right? That's what he did. And Mary, when she gave the ointment, the very costly ointment, Judas said, why are you wasting that? We live in a world where generosity is never wasted. True generosity is never wasted. When you put seed in the ground, when you put this perfectly edible corn into the ground, what are you doing? You're throwing it away, right? You're throwing it away. But God, in our text, God is the one who gives seed to the sower. God gives us stuff so that we could learn what he is like by planting the stuff in the ground and watching it grow. That's what God wants us to do. There is no such thing as wasted generosity. There is no such thing as a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus Christ that will not come up at the judgment. Everything is reckoned in God's tally books. God keeps track of it all, not so he can be censorious, not so that he can blame. He is teaching us to give. We are learning how to give. He is prompting us to give. And he did this by giving something that's far, far beyond our ability to calculate. So, whatever the case, the Lord was with the rich in his death in Isaiah 53:9. A bunch of, not only was the myrrh wasted, not only were the myrrh and aloes wasted on a dead body that was going to be buried, as Nicodemus thought, and remain there, but there was a double waste. Jesus wasn't even going to be there 5 days from then, right? It says they found the grave clothes, you know. Where did the myrrh go? In this Christmas season, we are commemorating the time when God put his long-promised deliverance into motion. As we give our gifts, whether in the offering or to hunger relief or as an anniversary present or as Christmas presents or as a gift out of the blue, a gift for no reason, we must do it as understanding that all of our gifts, every last one of them, are actually a subset of this great gift, this indescribable gift. The gift that God gave us is this monster gift, and it has many compartments, many cupboards, many aspects, many hallways. This gift that God gave us is a gift that contains every gift you have ever given, and it will contain every gift that can be given. This indescribable gift is the gift that makes giving possible. So here it is. 2,000 years later, and every gift given by every Christian is another occasion for taking off more wrapping paper. Here's something else God gave us. Here's something else God gave us. And God, one of the things that God gives us is the ability to be givers. That is a gift. We, in our sin, could not give. We could not give with pure motives. We couldn't give as an overflow of joy. God has enabled us to give that way. We don't do it perfectly yet, and that means we need lots of practice. Our Father in God, Father in heaven, we thank you for receiving us the way that you do. We thank you for making a way for us in and through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Spirit, and we ask that we would be fed and equipped to depart from this place in full and complete fellowship with you. The feasts of the Old Testament are full of gospel. The promised feasts that were coming were overflowing with gospel. Isaiah 25:6. The Lord's Supper, now before us, is gospel. Scripture invites us to think of the Lord's table in the category of a feast. Now, a feast has many characteristics, but one of them is that feasts are very expensive, both with regard to time and money. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. Proverbs 9. In other words, a feast requires thoughtful preparation, and it requires great expense. We see both of these elements in the table before us now. First, the thoughtful preparation. When God established the gospel for us and ordained a ministry to declare it and grounded a church to gather around both word and sacrament, he did so in accordance with what? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Every aspect of our salvation was worked out by God beforehand. Every detail was anticipated by him. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. This meal was planned. So this was planned down to the last detail. What did it cost him? The answer here is that it cost him the blood of Jesus, his dear son. We were not redeemed by anything so inexpensive as silver or gold, as it says in 1 Peter 1:18. Peter tells us that it was by the precious blood of Christ in the next verse. But the fact that the feast is expensive does not mean that ministers of the gospel are to go out into all the world to sell tickets. No, not at all. This meal is beyond expensive. The price was staggering. But this was so that it might be made free for you. The Spirit and the bride both together invite whosoever will to come to the water of life in order to drink freely, it says in Revelation 22:17. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. I indicated in the sermon that there's such a thing as a wise gift. There's such a thing as a foolish gift. And you might say, well, how can you tell the difference? And I obviously can't, from this place, peer into your life and say, that's wise, that's foolish, that's wise, that's foolish. But I can tell you this. If you are a Christian, if your reflex action is no, you're doing it wrong. If your reflex is no, you're doing it wrong. If your wife comes to you and says, honey, can we do this? If your automatic impulse is no. If your child comes, if your automatic impulse is no. If no is the first thing in your mouth, and then occasionally you have second thoughts and you say, well, okay, just this once. No. The reflex needs to be yes. And sometimes you ought to think that's not smart. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.